Well, please turn in your copy of God's Word to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and in just a moment, I'm going to read for you verses 16 through 19. As you know, we have been working our way through parts of Proverbs, and recently we've been doing a little camp out on chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, a little mini series on the sins, the seven sins that God highlights here. It was sins that he hates, that he finds to be an abomination. And of course, you all know that he hates all sin, but he is highlighting these seven. This morning, we are going to conclude this little mini-series, and next week we'll be moving on to our next passage here in the book of Proverbs. But here we are, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Here's what the text says. This is God's Word. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Now, the only sin that we have not touched on yet in this passage is the last one mentioned. The Lord hates the one who sows discord among brothers. Now, right off the bat, I have to hit you with kind of a deep theological truth. So I'm inviting you to engage right off the get-go. Here it is. One of the primary reasons Christ died. Okay, so we're talking about the pinnacle event of all of history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons Christ died is to bring reconciliation, to bring peace to everything, to all things. We know this, for many passages teach it. One is Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20. We read there, "For in him, in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God dwelt, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth, the text says, or in heaven." Jesus died to reconcile all things. We know that because of the next phrase, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. Okay? So it's kind of the deep theological truth we need to know going into this morning's text. We can even slice this truth down a little bit thinner by saying this. One of the primary reasons that Jesus Christ died on the cross is to bring reconciliation and peace to our relationship with him and our relationship with one another. Jesus died to bring you, to bring me, to him, and Jesus died to bring me to you, and you to me, and you to you, and whoever's phone that is to you, and to me, and yes, he died to bring us together. This is why he prayed the night before he was crucified in the garden, John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. "I do not ask for these only." So he's praying and he's saying, "I don't only ask for my current disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." Skipping ahead a little bit, he says, "that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now, the truth that Jesus died on the cross to bring reconciliation and peace to our relationships is also elsewhere seen throughout the New Testament. Paul writes about it a lot. One place, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers," so he's talking to people in the church, "by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same thought and judgment." Listen, the Prince of Peace, as he's called there in Isaiah 9, He died on the cross to bring peace to our relationship with him and to bring peace to our relationships with each other. And that's why when we read the words to our text this morning, it should not come to a surprise to us that he hates those who spread discord among brothers. In other words, in light of the New Testament, in light of what Jesus did for us, the Lord hates the one who seeks to destroy the peace that he died to bring us. The New International Version, it translates our verse like this. The Lord hates a person who stirs up conflict in the community. The Holman Christian Bible translates this verse like this. The Lord hates one who stirs up trouble among brothers. The New King James Version, the Lord hates the one who sows discord among brethren. The New American Standard, the Lord hates the one who spreads strife, who spreads conflict among brothers. So here's what here's what the Lord is trying to communicate to us. It's what he's telling us about himself in Proverbs 6:19. He hates the person that starts conflict. He hates the person who generates strife, who causes disunity, who causes disharmony in personal relationships. In other words, it is an abomination to God, to use the language of this text, it is an abomination to God when we disrupt the peace that Jesus died to bring us. That's a big deal. And we'll see in a minute, this includes all of your relationships. Your marriage relationship, your family relationships, your relationships with your neighbors, your coworkers, your schoolmates, as well as your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why God repeatedly, as you read through the scriptures, cautions us time and time again in his word to avoid being an instrument of disunity and division. For example, Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, God says this: as for a person who stirs up division, the context here is in the local church, the person that stirs up division in the church, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. You think God causes, or do you think God takes the person who causes division seriously? He goes on to say, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:10, I read it earlier. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. That word disputing there at the end, it refers to those verbal exchanges. I guess we could even contextualize it and say those online exchanges today, to include, you know, our culture or time. Those exchanges that take place when we don't agree. And those exchanges lead to division. God says, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Why? Because the Lord hates those who seek to destroy the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ has died to bring about on our planet. You know, as I hinted a moment ago, the application of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19, it is far and it is wide. You might be tempted to think, based on the English Standard Version's translation of brothers, that this verse only applies to people who have a physical brother. The Lord hates the one who sows discord among brothers. That's not the case. That's a misunderstanding of the Hebrew term that is used here, as well as the way it's used throughout the rest of the Old Testament. For example, yes, the word brother can refer to your physical brother, but it also refers to your immediate and your extended family. Not only that, this term for brother is also used by God in his word to describe your fellow countrymen, which in this particular case would most likely refer to people who are your neighbor, those who live in close proximity to you. And when we consider the truth taught here in Proverbs 16:19, in light of the teaching of the New Testament, the fact that the church is made up of what? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's easy to see that there's no room for the divisive person in the church. So, we're on the right track if we conclude that this verse applies to every relationship you have in your daily interactions. It is an abomination to the Lord to sow seeds of discord in your personal relationships. Now, before we go much farther, there's an important distinction that we need to make. There is a critical difference between having discord or strife or conflict in a relationship. I mean, even right now, you might be thinking about somebody that you have conflict with, someone where you're maybe not seeing eye to eye. There is a huge difference between that and being a person who sows discord, who starts conflict, who causes trouble in the relationship. Huge distinction between those two, and we need to make note of it, because God actually promises us Christians that we will have conflict in our relationships. We will have trouble in this world. It's unavoidable. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, book of John chapter 3, verse 20, everyone who does wicked hates the light. And if you're a believer, you are reflecting God's light. The wicked hate that. John also instructs us that Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, right? So Jesus' goal is ultimately peace, but very next sentence, very next words out of Jesus' mouth are this: in this world you will have trouble. I'm saying this so you'll have peace, but you're going to have trouble. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a little bit of strife. That sounds like conflict. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Again, that sounds like conflict to me. That doesn't sound like people holding hands singing kumbaya. Friend, if you're a Christian, you're going to experience conflict. You're going to experience trouble in this world. But these troubles and conflicts are altogether different from what Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 19 is referring to. Proverbs 6:19 is referring to the person who goes looking to stir up trouble in a home, in a marriage, in a church. Proverbs 6:19 refers to an instigator of discord, a deviser of disputes, a causer of conflict. I mean, there's a huge difference if I build a relationship with an unbeliever and they end up not liking me because I don't go along with some of the things that I don't think they're doing that are right. There's a huge difference between that and me talking bad about somebody in the church. Or me going home frustrated and angry, walking through the door and just sharing that anger with the people that live there. Huge difference. The first kind of trouble is one that Jesus promises will come my way. The second kind of trouble results when we sow seeds of discord. See the distinction? And the Lord hates the one who sows discord. So now we have to ask ourselves, if it's an abomination to God when we sow seeds of discord and he hates it, what then is the alternative action? What is something that we can do that he loves, that he blesses? Like we've done with the other sins in this list, we're going to look to one of the Beatitudes found in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to flip there, you can. We're going to answer this question, what is the ulterior action? What brings balance to this truth found in Proverbs chapter 6? And we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Here's what we're going to learn. Not only that God hates the one who sows discord, but he blesses the peacemaker. God blesses the peacemaker. Matthew 5, 9 states, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Church, if you're wondering, a peacemaker is the exact opposite of someone who sows seeds of discord. The one, it seeks to destroy peace. The other seeks to bring peace. But generally speaking, a peacemaker is someone who attempts to reconcile people who are in conflict. Can I say that again? A peacemaker is somebody who tries to reconcile two people or two parties that are in conflict. And it oftentimes, when it comes to our daily lives, let me say it. A lot of times, the person who is the peacemaker is also the person who's in conflict. You have personal conflict, and you need a peacemaker, and you fill that role. One commentator writes, "By peacemaker, Jesus means those who lovingly labor to settle differences among or with others." It can go down either track. A peacemaker is one who advises all men to live at peace and to take away every occasion of hatred and strife. Whether the conflict is small and seemingly inconsequential or it's huge, seemingly insurmountable, a peacemaker seeks to bring about reconciliation. Now, that's kind of the definition of a peacemaker. Let's move on a little bit. I want to make sure we know what we're not talking about. We're not talking about people who just go around and try to keep the peace by just kind of not ruffling other people's feathers. Or maybe they walk on eggshells all the time because they know if they say something wrong or they do this or they point that out, that there's just going to be a full-blown conflict that evolves. It's not somebody who avoids the difficult conversations, you know, rather keep the peace and talk about things that, you know, matter. It's the kind of person that says peace, peace, when there really is no peace. In Ken Sandy's books, plural, on peacemaking, he calls this kind of activity not peacemaking, but peace faking. So we're not talking about peace faking. We're talking about a person who steps in between two people who are in conflict, or a person who is in conflict and rises up to be a peacemaker. They seek peace. So what I want to do right now is I want to invite us all to make an honest assessment of ourselves. Do you tend to be a peace breaker, a Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19 kind of a person. You know, who doesn't really have much of a problem talking bad about the person at work or being critical about so-and-so to your spouse, or walks in through the door angry or upset and just blows fire all over the place. Maybe you're the person that loves to duck in and duck out of social media, just kind of causing all kinds of conflicts, people getting all riled up. Are you a person that is a peace breaker? Or are you a person who is a peace faker, like we talked about just a moment ago, the one who doesn't want to ruffle the feathers, the one who avoids the hard conversations? Or your third option is, are you a peacemaker? Are you the kind of person who's looking for conflict, not to engage, but to bring peace, who sees it not as something to avoid, but something in which God can use to glorify his name, spread the gospel, and promote reconciliation? Here's the tough part. When I make an honest assessment of myself, I can easily see traits of faking and breaking peace in my personal relationships. I mean, isn't that the heart of why we come to church, to see how God's word sheds light on us? I can tell you, as he has shed light on me, it's like, ouch. Unfortunately, there are times when I'm really not that interested in peace. I'm more interested in getting what I want when I want it at the cost of peace. And I bet if you're honest with yourself, you might find similar traits in you. For example, why do I want peace in my home and for my children to stop fighting? Because I'm some awesome, God-honoring peacemaker? No. I can't hear the game. And it's the playoffs. In those moments, I don't mind throwing my fatherly weight around and blurting out a selfish, knock it off. At that moment, I'm acting more like a selfish tyrant than a peacemaker, lovingly laboring to settle a spat between my precious children. You see, the problem with peace, and again, being painfully honest with you all here, is that it often means I don't get what I want. We don't often operate under the premise of blessed are the peacemakers. We operate under the premise of blessed are those who get what they want, even if it means hurting someone else in the process. Why go through all the time and the energy and the compromise of making peace when I can get what I want doing it my way, even though it might be a lot less loving, kind, Christ-like? You see, we all live under the premise that sometimes sowing seeds of discord, starting conflicts or starting disputes, are the necessary means to get what we want. The end justifies the means. As a matter of fact, experience has taught me that if I have been hurt bad enough, then I throw peacemaking out the window. And I will verbally assault you. I will fight you. I will argue with you. until I am satisfied that you see things my way. And until I am satisfied with the level of apology you give me. I have it within my heart, Pastor Jeff, to bring peace by steamrolling people. But that's not peacemaking. That's peace breaking that leads to peace faking. So how about you? Where do you struggle to be a genuine Matthew 5:9 peacemaker? Where do you struggle to lovingly labor to settle differences between you and someone else or two other parties that you know? Where do you tend to plant seeds of discord and strife and conflict rather than seeds of peace? Let me just tell you, you can be honest in your assessment of yourself. As a matter of fact, God encourages you to be honest about your struggles, to take them out of maybe the dark closets of your heart and to bring those struggles to the light of the gospel. Why? Because in the light of the gospel, we can experience that forgiving and transforming grace. Which leads to our next point. It's only by believing in the gospel that we can become a peacemaker that God blesses. It's only in believing the gospel that that comes about. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Paul writes to us there. You were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself. You know what the picture is there? He actually tells us early in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 12. He says, you were under the kingdom of darkness. But through the gospel, he's taken you from that kingdom of darkness. And he is now reconciled, brought peace between you and him, warring parties. You're called his enemy. And now you have peace with God. You're in the kingdom of his beloved son. How? He goes on to tell us, through the death of Christ in his physical body. That's the gospel. That's the cross. And you now are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Do you know what that passage is describing? The gospel and the ultimate peacemaker, God himself. The gospel, which, by the way, was born out of the fact, don't miss this, we were enemies of God. We were warring parties. We just sang about it a few minutes ago. I don't remember the exact line, but Rick's gone. He's teaching the kids. Once an enemy, now seated at his table. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son on the cross. Church, it's only by embracing the gospel of grace with the arms of faith and this alone that we come to experience peace with God and therefore are transformed to become his ambassadors of peace. He brings us peace and we take peace out. A peacemaker is one who personally experiences the miraculous, peaceful reconciliation with God. And now, having experienced that, longs for others to experience that same forgiveness, that same reconciliation, both with their relationship with God and their relationships with others. How do you become a Matthew 5:9 kind of a peacemaker? It's by embracing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, it's really hard. It's really hard, metaphorically speaking, to embrace the gospel with the arms of faith if your arms are full of weapons. that you're using to attack people with. Put down your weapons. Embrace the gospel. The peace you've experienced with God, listen, it's way too good to try to cling on to the gospel and clinging on to your relational M80. It was an M80, even a gun? Is that a firecracker? I don't know. Either way, it's not good if you try to, yeah, you get it. It's hard to be a peacemaker when you're holding on to grudges. When you're holding on to your division pea shooter thing. You're just shooting division in your relationships. It's far too good to keep to yourself and keep firing away when you've experienced that kind of peace. Listen, we are peacemakers as Christians on two fronts. One, we are peacemakers with the lost. Specifically, I'm thinking evangelistically, showing that those who are still currently at war with God, how they can have peace with God. But not only are we peacemakers with the lost, we're also peacemakers within the church, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We allow the reality of the gospel to impact our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, which really kind of leads to our next point for this morning, which comes in the form of question. What are practical ways the gospel can impact our peacemaking? Very practically speaking, I mean, every week you hear me get up here and say, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel is the only way to change. Let's just think through this a little bit this morning on how believing, clinging to the gospel with the arms of faith changes us. What does that look like? And I got to tell you, I have been largely influenced in this point by one of Ken Sandy's book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. Listen, I have 8 copies of this book. I'm a binge shopper, okay? If I find something, I buy a lot of them if I like it, right? I have like 4 shirts that are the exact same. You're like, he always wears the same shirt. No, I don't. Listen, if you are a person that experiences conflict, in other words, if you have a pulse, this book will help you mightily. Why? Because it takes the principles of the word and it summarizes it. If you are a married couple who experiences conflict, in other words, if you are a married couple, I invite you, if you are someone here experiencing conflict, these I'm going to set down on the platform. Come and take one. But you have to promise you're going to read it. You're going to think meditatively through it. You're going to apply its principles. And there's 8 of them. If there's not enough for everybody that wants one, go to Amazon. They're $5. It's the best deal on Amazon. So what are practical ways that the gospel can impact our peacemaking? Well, as you probably know by experience, it's not enough for me to stand up here and tell you, God will bless you. Blessed are the peacemakers. It's not enough to know that. We all know plenty. Our problem isn't with knowing anything more. Our problem is with carrying it out. We know the right thing to do. Our problem is we don't do it. That's why believing the gospel is so important. I don't just mean once, like when you get saved. I mean every day of your life. For many Christians, there's this misunderstanding of the importance and the relevancy. Oh, the day-to-day power and relevancy of clinging to the gospel every moment of life. I mean, we wrongly think that believing in the gospel is like purchasing a ticket for a future trip. We buy the ticket, We keep it tucked away somewhere, stashed in our phone. Or if you're old school, maybe you actually buy a ticket, a paper ticket, and then you put it somewhere safe until the day of your trip. And then you pull out the ticket when it's time to go. Listen, the gospel's not a ticket. Even though we're tempted to treat it like one, it's not something that you believe one day and then you store it somewhere safe. And then you pull it out on the day it's time to go home to heaven. So here's my ticket. It's not a ticket. The gospel is meant to have tremendous life-changing effect on your afternoon, on your Monday morning, on your week. I mean, the Bible promises to make you a new person. And that's not a promise for someday off into the future. God promises to begin that work here and now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has gone. The new will come someday when you die. Is that what it says? Will come when you go to heaven? Is that when the new comes? No. God says, behold, the new has come. I mean, Jesus has promised to you and I that he has given us through his divine power everything that we need through his divine goodness. Christian, that is a promise for you today, the here and now, not the there and then. Do you understand the ramifications of this? Do you understand the impact this could have on you today? It means that God, right now, in this very moment, is working on you. His fingerprints, they're all over you. He's working through your circumstances. He's working through your difficult marriage. He's working through your family. He's working through your boneheaded child. He's working through your work. He's working through that really mean person that you know. He's working through your classmates. He's working through the people sitting by you in this church. He's working on you. He's changing you. He's remaking you. By the grace of God, every Christian should be able to say, I am not the same person I was. As a matter of fact, we should be able to say, I am not the person I was 6 months ago. God's changing me. God's at work in me. We get so busy, we fail to see it. Friend, through the gospel, I can confidently say, God is remaking me. You know, I told you earlier ago that if you hurt me hard enough or bad enough, I will verbally assault you. I will fight. I will make you pay. Do you know what that is? That's God working in me. He showed me that. He showed me that because of the gospel, I can bring that to light. I can talk about it. You know why? Because Christ has covered, he's paid in full for that sin, and now he's working on me to change me. All because of the gospel. Through the gospel, the Lord continually works in our lives to change us to be more like Jesus. And one of the changes he makes is he takes us from being a sower of discord to a sower of peace. How? Okay, Pastor, how? Well, it starts with him showing us how graciously he has treated us in the Bible, in the gospel. You know, we see this throughout Scripture, but one of the places it's clearly taught is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. If you're a fast flipper, turn there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. And I'm scanning to see who's not a fast flipper. Just kidding. That's like a seed of discord or something, right? Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. This is what it says. Paul says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Oh, and be thankful." I don't know about you, but I get tired just reading that. Did you get that list of everything we're supposed to be doing? All the shoulds? I should be compassionate. I should be kind. I should be humble, meek, patient, forbearing, forgiving, loving, united in perfect harmony with all of you. I should not be anxious. I should let the peace of Christ rule in my hearts, and I should be thankful. You know, I hear that, and me, in my makeup, I think to myself, all right, I got to go do that. And you know what happens? I fail. I go out and I try to live up to these standards, and I don't. It's too much. It's too hard. And I bet you could say the same thing. Now, let me suggest to you another approach to this passage. Instead of starting with what perfection looks like and what I and we should do for God, let's start instead with what God has already perfectly done for us. When you do this, you see this passage in a whole new light. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Listen, when you read the passage in light of that, you know what you walk away with? I'm chosen by God. Me. He's chosen me to be a part of his family. He calls me a dearly loved one. He calls me beloved. And his love's perfect. He calls me holy. I mean, I've been called a lot of things in this world, but holy isn't one of them. Except for by God. God says, I chose you. I love you, and you're holy, meaning I've set you apart. You are special to me. I have sanctified you. I have made you perfect, pure in my sight. He's done all that for me. You know, when I know that, when I believe that, when I embrace that, when I allow that to be my identity as a person, you know what happens? My life changes. These gospel truths, they change me so that I can actually start being the kind of person described in this list, because God is constantly compassionate towards me. Guess what? I'm learning to be compassionate towards you. Because God is constantly kind and meek and patient with me, I can be those things with you. Because he constantly is forgiving me, I'm learning how to forgive you. Because he loves me. An imperfect, incomplete sinner. I'm learning how to love you, who happen to be sinners as well. I'm learning to have peace, to be a sower of peace rather than a sower of discord. You see, when God through the gospel transforms, when God through the gospel transforms you, he does it to treat others the way that he treats you. And there's not a single part of your life that can escape his amazing love demonstrated through the gospel, including your conflict with other people. Let me give you a couple of quick examples of how the gospel transforms you into a peacemaker. We're going to fly through these. There's only four. One, the gospel shows you that you can love your enemies. Let me tell you, I know some of you are sitting next to your enemy right now. I know it. The gospel shows you that you can love them. I don't mean love them so you can manipulate them and get you what you want. I mean love them. Care for them. Sacrifice for them. Serve them. Promote their benefit, their good. The gospel shows you how you can love your enemies. I mean, even though you were Jesus's enemy, what did he do? He bled and died for you. He sacrificed himself for your benefit and good. Church, we are called to be imitators of Christ in our relationships. Next, the gospel shows you that you can take initiative. You can take initiative in resolving conflict. You are still a sinner. You are still an enemy of God. But what happened? Because God loved you, he sent his son to die for you. He took initiative. The gospel shows us that we can take initiative. Thirdly, the gospel shows us that you can admit your own faults. You can admit your own faults. Think about how much that helps when you're in a relationship. Maybe you're butting heads. I remember a big conflict I was in recently. A big conflict. And this person wronged me. But I'm not focusing on that. I wronged him. I went into that conversation completely focused on me and my sin. This sounds like I'm building myself up. I'm trying to tell you how big of a sinner I am, okay? And you go in and you admit your faults. You admit honestly how you try to drive the knife into them. You're honest about your selfish ambitions and your motives. You call it out for what it is. This was ugly. Jesus had to die for this. I'm so ashamed. I am so sorry I did this to you. You go into a conflict with that kind of humility. Watch out. Watch out for what God can do. You are shooting the gospel. You are infusing the gospel into that conflict. God invites us to be honest about our sin. Admit your own faults. Fourthly, the gospel shows you that you can make conflict an opportunity to witness. You know, it's so interesting in the workplace. It's been a while since I worked with unbelievers. And we're assuming Pastor Rick's a believer here, I know, but great man, great man. It's been a while since I've been in a context where I work outside of the church. But I can remember what those conflicts were like. I had a boss. He was a screamer. He was a major screamer. You see him in the wrong mood, what do? You're like, get the white flag out because you keep it literally in your back pocket. And you're just like, I surrender, right? We run from this kind of conflict ordinarily. Christian, we can see that kind of conflict as a huge opportunity to demonstrate the truths of the gospel. Listen, by his grace, he can use those crazy conflicts that we encounter as an opportunity for you to model his love, his patience, his kindness that can lead people to repentance, all the while giving the reason for your hope, the reason you can treat people with such mercy and grace. Conflict is a beautiful gift from God that he can use in your life for his glory, for your good, for the advance of the gospel. The gospel makes a huge difference in our everyday lives. Well, I'm out of time, but let me just wrap up by asking a quick question and answering it. The question of why. Why would anybody want to do this? Why would anybody want to do this? Well, friends, there is great reasons to be a peacemaker. Again, Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." You will be called a son of God. And we lose the meaning of that in our culture and our language. But for somebody to be called the son of God, a son of God, is to mean that you are completely unified. You are an inheritor. You are uniquely connected to that person in a way that brings you tremendous blessing. You're called a son of God. Notice the blessing is not like the merciful, like we talked last week. Last week, the blessing is, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's not, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall receive peace." I mean, peace is a blessing. There's no doubt about it. But that's not what he says. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for you shall be called sons of God." That's a relationship like none other, folks. That's being adopted into God's forever family. And that's peace that surpasses all understanding. That's unconditional acceptance. That's a relationship that can never be undone. Do you know that new song that Pastor Rick is singing? What is it? It's weird, but it's good. He will hold me fast. It's not weird. But if you didn't know what you're singing about, that'd be weird. You know what I'm saying? We know what we're singing about. My point is, that song is beautiful, and that lists all these different light circumstances, ones in which if you were a lesser God, an unforgiving God, an unloving God, he would push us out the door. But not through any of it does he push us out the door. He holds us fast. Fast as his sons, daughters. He doesn't call us a stepchild. He doesn't just tolerate you as somebody else's baggage. He doesn't just put up with you. He treats you as his beloved child. He invites you to call him father. We were his enemy. He saved us. He cleanses us by washing us in his son's blood. He gives us the privilege of being his ambassadors of peace. And he intimately calls us his sons, never to be disowned, never to be rejected. That's why God doesn't say, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And don't get me wrong, we don't earn our salvation by being a peacemaker. But know this, the children of God are peacemakers. Friend, the peacemaking that Jesus is talking about here can only come to us through believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't make yourself a peacemaker any more than you can make yourself a son of God. It's all a gift. It comes by faith. So where are you at this morning? Are you a peacemaker? If not, you can be. Do you know the blessing and the privilege of being called a child of God? If not, you can. Run to Jesus. Through Jesus, the Father reconciles all things to himself, thus establishing peace. The peace we all so desperately need. put down your weapons. Surrender to Him, the God of the universe. Experience peace with God. Because God hates the one who sows discord, but He blesses the peacemaker. Let's pray.